Today is the April 21st, 2019 Resurrection Sunday meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Hogan's message is titled, The Resurrection Victory. If you'd like to support our sermon audio ministry, please click the Give button on our sermon audio homepage. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Hope Bible Church. Glad you could be here on this Easter Sunday, or some say Resurrection Sunday. Indeed, a wonderful day it is. Beautiful weather God has given us, but more importantly, that we can be together as believers and worship together and hear His Word and have fellowship as well. The most important message, without a doubt, in the whole world is the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's because our biggest problem as mankind is our sin and rebellion against God, which results in spiritual and physical death. But thankfully to our Father in heaven, about 2,000 years ago, He sent His Son down to this earth to fix this problem, to solve this problem, to take care of this problem of sin and death. With that, let's turn. We're going to look at a lot of verses today because it's the Word of God that tells us the truth we need to understand and believe and apply to our lives. Let's go to John chapter 19, verse 16. John 19, 16. John 19, verse 16 says, So he, that is Pilate, then handed him, that is Jesus, over to them, to the soldiers, to be crucified. He then handed him over to them to be crucified. The word crucified was the method of execution by the Romans. It was capital punishment back in those days. The Jews' method of execution was stoning. But for the Romans, it was crucifixion, which was much, much worse. What simply happened is the individual, here in this case, Jesus, was nailed to the cross. And then he hung there on the cross. Then he suffered on the cross. It was to be a long, torturous death. Some people would actually be there a day or two before they would die. In Jesus' case, and for different reasons, it was six long, torturous hours. That's crucifixion. It's being on the cross, and it's a slow, slow, extremely painful death. What happened during that time was the most important and needed and productive work in the whole history of the world. His death was not a worthless death. His death was not a meaningless death. It was a purposeful, wonderful, glorious death. In that, God poured out His wrath upon His Son. That is, God punished His own Son for us. That is, to pay for our sins. That's what took place. John 19:30. I love this little phrase. It just says, Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Jesus then said the work to pay for our sins was done, was completely done. That is, there is nothing more for Him to do. And then He physically died. He gave up His spirit. Turn to John, same chapter, verse 40 and 42. It says, So they, that is Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Here's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two very godly men. Joseph got permission from Pilate. They went to the cross. They took Jesus down off the cross. Somehow they transported them to this garden tomb. It wasn't that far away. It was really Joseph's tomb. It was probably for him and his family. But Joseph, being a godly man, said, hey, this is for Jesus. So they took Him there. They put spices. In fact, one place says 80 pounds of spices. That was the burial custom. Then wrapped Him with cloth. That's what happened. And He laid there. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 23:46. He says, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit, similar to what we read here in John 19 about how He gave up His spirit. This is when Jesus took His last breath. When He said this, into Thy hands I commit Thy spirit. This is when He took His last breath. It was at this exact time when Jesus physically died that His spirit went to be with the Father. Okay, that's what took place. His spirit then was with the Father. And you might recall what Jesus told that one thief on the cross, Today you will be with Me in paradise. So there's Jesus with the Father. Now we read in 1 Peter 3 about making proclamation to the prisoners, spirits and prisoners. That happened too, but Majority of his time he's with his father during those 3 days. Matthew 28, which was read, is about how Jesus was raised from the dead. And to say Jesus was raised from the dead means this. Here's Jesus' body in the grave, lying there, just a body, no spirit. God took the body, transformed the body. I don't know the exact timing, but I would assume at the same time that body was transformed, Jesus' spirit came back into that body, and he was raised out of the tomb. That's what we mean when his body was resurrected. His old body was glorified, was changed. It became a permanent, perfect, powerful, immortal body. And Jesus then was raised from the dead, and he had a body then that will never die, but will live on forever and ever. The last parts of all the Gospels talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. But the chapter in the Bible that really explains things most clearly is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My purpose today is to give an overall picture of this resurrection. Give the big picture of what is taking place. And 1 Corinthians 15, again, is the single best chapter in the Bible that explains this. We start in verse 1, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I'll read here. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom still remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This summarizes what we read from John and from Matthew, and really from all the Gospels, that Jesus died for our sins, then was buried, and then was raised again. Now, I want to say, just to point out a few things from these verses. First, as I said before, this is the single most important thing that ever happened, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, was died, paid for our sins, and then buried, and then was raised again. That's it. That's so important. That's why he said this is of first importance. Second, this is all predicted in the Scriptures. I mentioned that twice. Particularly in the Old Testament, we read there, and most clearly we see this prediction of his death and resurrection too in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I want you to turn with me. Turn to Isaiah 53 just to read a few verses. It's a wonderful chapter. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 11. It's describing really very clearly what Jesus did for us. Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Rich, rich with truth in those few verses. So encouraging. But again, this has been predicted. And the fact that God predicted these things means that it's very important. Also means because God predicted it, it's going to come true. Now what Jesus did then was part of God's eternal plan to save man from his sins, to redeem man from sin and death, to forgive man, to make man immortal, to enable him then to live forever. That was his plan. We have to always see this big picture here. Third, Jesus appeared, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, to a lot of people. after he had been raised from the dead. And that's because he loved these people. He wanted to see them again. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to teach them. But also because he wanted to prove to them, hey, I'm alive. It's not just words. Here I am. I am alive. I have been raised from the dead. He wanted these people to see him. He wanted these people to believe in him. He wanted these people to be his witnesses. He wanted them then to go out and tell others that indeed he was alive, that he'd been raised from the dead, to tell them the good news and how they then could be forgiven and could then live forever. Turn back to New Testament, to Acts. Acts chapter 10. I love how it summarizes it in these verses here. Acts chapter 10, verses 38 to 43. Here's Peter, and he's talking. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Stated very simply there, Jesus died, rose again to save us, and he was then shown to many, many witnesses. Let's go now back to Acts chapter 1. Just trying to chronologically give you the picture of what's taking place here. I want to read these verses here. We're going to start at verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with his Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, is it at this time you were restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So here we read that Jesus appeared to disciples. We see that he did many miracles, again, to prove that he was alive, that he was Jesus, that he was God in the flesh. He also, very interestingly, talked about the kingdom of God, an incredibly important and rich subject. I mean, the kingdom of God covers everything from really the entire eternity, past to eternity, future. I mean, it's a huge subject because the kingdom of God refers to his kingdom. And so he's talking about the kingdom of God, and I can't help but he's talking specifically about the kingdom of God they were going to help build. It talked about the Holy Spirit. They would receive this Holy Spirit. They would be empowered by this Holy Spirit. And then they'd be witnesses to all the ends of the earth. There, as it says in Matthew 28, to go make disciples of all the nations. They were then to build the kingdom of God. They were the starting ones anyway, to help build the kingdom of God during the church age. We read then that Jesus ascended heaven. And 10 days later, 10 days, 40th day after his resurrection, is when this ascension took place. And 10 days after, that's the 50th day, is then when the church began, that day of Pentecost. And of course, then we know from Matthew 16, Jesus began to build the church. Again, the church, we as a church here are part of the kingdom of God, spiritually seen. Physical kingdom comes later. Continue on in Acts. We go to chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Here's part of Peter's first sermon. He's telling the people that Jesus had died and had been raised again from the dead. But I like how it says that death could not keep him in his power. That's because the almighty power of God gave Jesus victory over death. And the resurrection then is clear, visible, and undeniable evidence that Jesus had this victory over sin and death. But his resurrection is also evidence that you and I and all people who put their trust in Christ can get victory over sin and death. No man, no person can defeat sin and death in their own power. You think about that. Can any person, can any human being, individual on this planet who's ever lived, defeat sin, their own sin, or death? They can't do it. Nobody can do it. I'm sure many have thought about it. But it does not work. Jesus did it for us. And this is why Peter kept preaching this message of Jesus dying for our sins and rising again, because it related to the fact that we as believers can be ones who are rescued and delivered from sin and death. We see this message in Acts. Turn to Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. Acts 3, verse 14. It says, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Continue on, chapter 4, verse 10. We read here. It says, "Yet let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." We go to chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30. What we're seeing here, this is one of the primary themes of the starting of the early church, the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So all this preaching about Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Let me say this at this time. This message should not be stale. It's not that, well, it's just an old message back to you. No, this is relevant to us today. This should be our common, most dominant, primary message. Jesus Christ died, and he rose again. Not just a message from 2,000 years ago. It's relevant today. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. As I mentioned, this is a chapter that summarizes the resurrection of Christ and what it all means more than any other chapter. Okay, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and 13. "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There's no resurrection of the dead. Not even Christ has been raised." I want to summarize some things from these verses here, but these verses here speak about the necessity of the resurrection. There were actually some people in that church who were saying there's no resurrection from the dead. Corinthian church had some problems. This is one of the problems. There were some people actually saying this. And so one of the reasons Paul was writing this was to counter this false teaching, these wrong arguments. And he is saying, hey, if there's no resurrection from the dead, that's the general point, then go down to the specific, then Jesus hasn't even been raised from the dead. So then he goes through this counter argument here in verses 14 to 19. I want to read here. Verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we who are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom we did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." He said a lot here. Let me summarize this again for you, just very, very simply here. Paul's continuing to make this case, saying if Christ hasn't been raised, he says then we're basically, our preaching of the gospel is worthless. Our preaching, what we're doing here, is worthless. Then he goes on to say that we are, our faith in Christ is in vain. Our faith, our trust in Christ is worthless too. Yeah, then it says that we are false witnesses. Then it goes on to say those who have already died have perished and they're gone forever and ever. Then he finally, his fifth point here in this little set of verses is this, is that you people who are, you know, living your life for Christ, you're fools. You're fools, because why in the world are you putting your trust in a man who's dead and who's not been raised from the dead? That's the case he's making. But the fact is this, the truth is that Christ has been raised, and therefore our preaching is extremely important. Our faith has infinite value. We are, as believers, true witnesses. And people who have already died, who are believers, are now in heaven awaiting to be resurrected. And finally, believers now, you and I, includes us, and others all over the world, we stand on this earth as witnesses for God, witness for Christ, and we are children of God. We are people of God. We are forgiven of our sins, and here people, this might happen to you, you tell somebody that you're a Christian, and they think, well, what's wrong with you? Why you believe in that Jesus? I mean, he's still in his grave. I mean, you talk to people. I mean, that'd be an interesting question to ask somebody sometime, bring a conversation, is, do you believe that Jesus is dead or alive? Is he still in the tomb or not? And if he's not in the tomb, then you got to deal with that. But see, a lot of people think, oh, he's still dead. He's just a man, historical man, 2,000 years ago. That's it. That's all there is. But see, they look at you then, strangely, funny. What's wrong with you? Why are you giving your life for Christ? Why are you taking your time to go to church? Why do you go to Bible studies? Why do you sacrifice, give money to missionaries? Why do you do these things? Why do you live frugally? Why do you do these things? They're eating and drinking and being merry, as it goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We continue on. Let's go to verses 20 to 28. These are some of my favorite verses. Some of my favorite in the whole Bible, to be honest. Because, and I'm going to tell you before why. What these verses do, they sum up. And I love big pictures. They give the big picture, taking you from the resurrection of Christ clear into the eternal kingdom. That is, from the resurrection of Christ through the church age, through the millennial kingdom age, up to the eternal kingdom. That's what it does. It's the best. I think it's the best summary right here in these few verses. Let me read it. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, I'm not going to go through all this in real a lot of detail. That's what is making some points here. First of all, first few verses. Verse 20, Christ, it says, is the first fruits of those who are asleep. This is talking about the order of the resurrection. Just saying that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one to be raised from the dead. What that means, he's the first one to be raised from the dead and never to die again. You remember the story of Lazarus? He's in the tomb there, right? John chapter 11, and Jesus raised him from the dead, okay? And so Lazarus then comes out. You know, the bandages around him, he comes out and takes him off. He's alive. He's alive. Jesus raised this man from the dead. But you know what? Lazarus died. He died. So Jesus is the first one to physically die, be raised again, never to die again. That's what this means right here in this verse. We continue on, verse 23, the next major point here. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So simply and clearly stated, you cannot miss it. Jesus rose from the dead when? About 2,000 years ago, or 1,990 years ago, okay? That's when it was. When are we going to be raised from the dead? Have we been raised from the dead yet? Anybody? Anybody? No. What does it say? It's so clear you can't miss it. And the word here, you might have a different version. It says here, those who are Christ at his coming. Is that his first coming or second coming? It's clear. This is his second coming. When Christ comes again, that's when we, as believers, will be raised again. That is, be given a brand new glorified body. That's when it'll take place. That's all he's saying. Very, very simple. So it's not happened yet. So all these believers who've already died that are in heaven, they don't have a brand new body. Now, they might have, as some suggest, a temporary body. That might be true. We don't know that for sure. But they don't have their brand new glorified body. That has not taken place yet. It's going to take place at his coming. All believers who've already died, passed away in heaven, plus all believers who are living on earth at that time of Christ's coming then will be glorified. That's what's going to take place. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 13 through 18, some of the Thessalonians were confused. They had some of their fellow friends and believers who are dying, and they didn't know what's going on. They were afraid because Paul was talking a lot about, you know, Christ coming back. He was talking a lot about eschatology in the future, and he's just saying, hey, don't worry, and he explains it. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those, is verse 13, about those who are asleep, that is those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest of those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, the key verse in this whole section is verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe in Jesus' resurrection. That's the whole key to our resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Back to verse 15. Talks about the coming. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That's the same coming that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Same thing. Okay, so very clearly, this is saying the same thing as 1 Corinthians 15, only explains a little bit more detail about those who have already died and those who are on earth when Christ comes back will be resurrected, will be glorified at the same time. Now that we're in the end times, and I define the end times, that period of time when the Jews started coming back to Israel, which started about 1880 or so, steadily coming back from about 20,000 people back then to 6.5 million people today. Since the Jews are back in the land, then we know we are living in the end times, okay? Since that means this rapture and resurrection, our glorification and the glorification of all believers could happen very soon. When I say soon, I don't mean today or tomorrow, next week or next month. I'm talking about the whole history of our world. It is very, very, very soon. It's like the baseball player is rounding third and he's getting ready to slide into home. It's like the football game and there's just 1 minute to go. That's what I mean by very soon. It could happen in our lifetimes. Well, it could. Now, it's another whole story, but not for now. We continue on. Verses 24 to 40, 20, 20. I'm going to read these again. There's a lot here, but I want you to see this. That's why I want to read it again. Verse 24. Then comes the end, which means the end of the millennial kingdom, okay? When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. So during the millennial kingdom, Christ is abolishing things, abolishing rule and authority, he's abolishing death. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, he hands it all over to God the Father. He says he must reign during this millennial kingdom until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Very interesting. Very interesting. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That then begins the eternal kingdom. Wonderful section of verse. Let me just mention a few things here. In these verses, Paul is talking about really the millennial kingdom age and then moving up to the eternal kingdom. The millennial kingdom is that 1,000-year period of time, still, of course, yet future, when Jesus Christ will reign over this world. Right now, I call this world an evil age. That time, that 1,000 years, will be a good age. Not perfect. That's not to the eternal kingdom. A good age. Because Christ is perfect and is perfectly ruling and reigning over the world. So all of you that sometimes, man, this is a bad place. Man, people aren't getting justice. And why can people do that? And why can people, quote, get away with murder? It will not happen then. It will not happen, okay? And you, as believers, will help Christ execute justice on earth. You'll help to bring mercy and comfort to the poor. You will be reigning with Christ in your glorified body. I cannot wait for that time. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thousand-year reign with Christ, and it gets, of course, better after that, too. So one of the purposes of this time is for Jesus is to defeat all his enemies. And one of those enemies is death. Now, Jesus defeated death through his death and resurrection about 2,000 years ago, right? We know that. That's when it happened. He defeated death. But we got to wait to the end of the millennial kingdom, which is still future. There's another 1,000 years to go after this age is over, this church age is over. Then the results of Christ's victory, of his death and resurrection over Satan and the cross, will be fully and finally carried out. So it's a process. It's a process. Something, well, why didn't it happen just right then? It's a process. That's when we'll see death finally defeated. Turn to Revelation 20. I want you to see this. Revelation 20. And verse 14. This is talking about the end of the millennial kingdom. I'm not going to go into all the verses here, but that's, just trust me, that's what it's talking about. The end of the thousand-year period of time. And it says here, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire. Death is finally defeated. It's death, and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. That's what's saying. So during the thousand-year reign of Christ, when we are perfectly reigning with Christ all over the world, people are living, and people are still dying during the thousand years. But it's at the end of that time there'll be no more death. No more. You come to that final end. Revelation 21:4 says this. This is after chapter 20. Revelation 20 is about the millennial kingdom. Chapter 21 talks about the eternal kingdom. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. So we get the big picture of the resurrection, what Christ did 2,000 years ago. Now, as believers, we're saved. We're reaping some of the fruits of that in our own personal lives here on this earth. When Christ comes back at the end of this age, we then are glorified. But the final result of Christ's death and resurrection won't be seen till the end of the millennial kingdom. That's the big picture. That's what's being said here in 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 35-49 is an interesting section of verses, and it talks about new glorified bodies, and it even talks about celestial bodies, you know, because what's going to happen after the millennial kingdom age, we're going to get a brand new heaven and earth. This old heaven and earth will be taken away, be brand new. So he's talking about new bodies, and then he finally comes to verse 42 here. But the thing is he's going to talk here in these verses about our resurrected body. And God wants us to know about the fact that we are going to have a glorified body. He wants us to be excited about it, and he wants us also to be looking forward to it. I mean, let me ask you a simple question. Are you looking forward to that time when you're going to get a brand new body? All of you excited? Do you ever have any aches and pains? Do you ever get tired? Feeling sick? Man, this again? Can't wait. It's going to be wonderful. Now, those of you who are a little younger here may not think about this as much. It says, man, I'm just going, I'm in my prime, my teens, or I'm in my 20s, you know, and prime of my life. This is great. You wait till you get to 30s and 40s and 50s, you know. And, of course, you know people. You talk to them. I'm not saying you don't have a life to live. You do. But God gives us this picture here in verses 42 to 43, the simplest summation of the new body that we have in the whole Bible. Verse 42, again, in this great chapter on the resurrection. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there also is a spiritual body. So encouraging. Let me just summarize this here. First of all, you have an imperishable body. Four different words are used to describe your new body. I'm just going to summarize it. It'd be imperishable, immortal, body that won't ever perish, won't ever get old, won't ever die. Right now you have a body that's going to perish. You have a body that's getting older. You have a body that's aging. You have a body that every day is bringing you one day closer to death. That's what's going to happen. But the new body will be imperishable, incorruptible, and immortal. I mean, that's it. It's never going to change. I mean, we change every day. You have that body, it's going to be the same forever and ever and ever. A glorious body. That's the next one. Glorious body. Our bodies are not glorious now. You might think, well, I sort of like my body. Well, that's fine. I mean, in some ways, we should like what God has given us. Sometimes we look at the mirrors and I don't like that. You know, we have to accept the way God has made us, our look, our color, our hair, our shape. That's fine. That's good. But at the same time, we realize, compared to the future, this body is not glorious. It is not honorable. It is shameful. It is not perfect. It is not altogether beautiful. It is not like that. We all have flaws and blemishes and imperfections, and you all know what I mean. But our new body be glorious, honorable in every way. It'll be perfect inside and out. It will be a lovely body, perfect shape, perfect proportions, perfect color. Everything is perfect. Everything. And stunningly beautiful or handsome, whatever word you might like. You will be one of a kind. There are no clones in heaven. You know what I mean by that? Everybody is different, uniquely different. Glorious body, that's it. Next is powerful, strong, able to do whatever God wants you to do, able to go wherever God wants you to go. Your body will not be weak, and it won't get weak. You've all watched shows, you've all TV, movie, or the comics and stuff about these heroes. And of course, one of the themes about movies and shows is who's the strongest person? Who's the strongest person? And you all know what I'm talking about. You've seen these shows, you know, and all the who's strong and who wins, and the strong guy beats the weak guy. That's usually the way it works out. You can have a body that's strong. And I would suggest you're stronger than any action figure you have ever heard or read about or seen on TV or in any movie. Maybe stronger than all of them combined, but it'll be incredibly powerful, be superhuman. It'll be godly. And it's not like you have all these big muscles hanging out. You know, it's not it. You just have a normal-looking body, but, man, it's strong. It is strong. I mean, this encourages. It's powerful. Finally, it's spiritual. Be a spiritual body that is suited to do spiritual work. Now, as believers, you're to do spiritual work today, right? Tomorrow? Sometimes your body is just, it's just hard. You ever struggle to do what is right and good? You ever struggle to think right? You ever tempted and says, where'd that thought come from? And, well, then you do sin sometimes. Whoa! You struggle. We have a human body. God gives us a spirit, but we struggle. Then you'll have a spiritual body that is suited to do spiritual work. You'll have a perfect mind and heart that never sins, that always loves people, and always loves God. All the time. You have a physical body that is spiritual and that it can go through walls like Jesus did. Read about that in the Gospels. You can go through walls. You can get from here to there in no time. I don't know how many trillion light years it is from this here to the end of the universe, but you can get there from here to there in no time. You know what I mean? You want to go there, you go there. It's absolutely phenomenal, these truths here. Perfectly suited then to be and do all that God wants. You just can't imagine. You cannot imagine the amazing, wonderful, perfect body that you'll have. Again, four words describe this body. Powerful, immortal, glorious, and spiritual. And this is a very, very short summary of what those words mean. That is your new body. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians, we continue on in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. It says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet, for the last trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed, for this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is swallowed up death, is swallowed up in victory. So he has this whole section of verses about, well, when And how is this resurrection to take place? Some might say, well, we don't even know about that. No, he wants us to know. He wants us to know when it's going to happen. We're in these human fleshly bodies. Now, when is it going to happen that we're going to get this brand new glorified body? When is it? First of all, number six different points from these few verses. We understand that your body, the way it is now, it cannot enter heaven. It cannot. Just like you say, if you're going to go to the moon, you're not going to be able to land on the moon and not have some kind of space suit on, okay? To get to heaven, you're not going to make it in your own flesh and blood. Your body is not suited for that. It needs to be changed. It needs to be glorified. That's the first point. Secondly, he shares this mystery. This is the mystery of the rapture. And the point is that not all people, all believers, or people are going to physically die. But here we're talking about the believers. There will be a whole number of believers who never, ever die. And if you happen to die and go to heaven, you'll meet some of these who are raptured. They're just translated off the earth and are glorified in that transfer. Third, will all be changed. And the key word there is all. We will all be changed. He's talking here in this context about the believers. He is not talking about unbelievers, those who not put their trust in Christ. All be changed, as I said before, refers to those who've already died in the past, are now in heaven. That in conjunction with all believers will be alive, the coming of Christ, they'll all be changed. That's what's going to happen. All believers who've already passed away and all those who are alive, the coming of Christ will be changed, will be glorified. And this is going to take place at the last trumpet. That's the next point. The last trumpet. The same trumpet that's referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4. Fifth, this will happen in the twinkling of an eye. That is this glorification process, this transformation of our old body to new body takes place in a split second. I mean, let's say you're here on this earth. You're one of the ones to be raptured. You're here on this earth and things are taking place and going on and there's persecution and suffering. And then all of a sudden you see this bright cloud in the sky and there's Christ appears. And as soon as you see that man, you're gone and you're glorified. It is going to be so quick, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Finally, death has been defeated. Now, I want to clarify something here. Remember before I said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24-28, how death is finally defeated in the big picture at the end of the millennial kingdom. For death for the individual believer will defeat it at this time, at the coming of Christ, when you receive your new glorified body. Death has finally been defeated for the individual believer when this happens. That is, the person who is glorified then at that time has fully defeated death. As a Christian, you were born again in this point in time. Now you're being sanctified. But you're not perfect yet. You won't be perfect until you are glorified. Then your salvation is complete. That's talking about the coming of Christ. Now again, you have the believers who are in heaven right now, and they are perfect in that sense, but their salvation is not complete because they don't have their new body yet. That's what we need to see here. And so we're all going to be as believers on the same page. I mean, the rapture will take place a split second after the glorification of the believers who've already gone to heaven. That's made clear in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who've already gone to heaven will be glorified a split second before the rest of the believers. So the point is here, that's why he says this, oh death, where is your sting? You know, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We get the victory over death at that time. And so that's what we might need to understand. Okay, now to the application verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to look at verses 57 and 8. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain in the Lord. Then to verses 31 to 33. Verse 31, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting of which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Five different points I want to extract from these few verses here in Corinthians about application. What does this mean for us? First one is this. Thank the Lord for the victory that he has given you. Because if you have a victory, if you are saved, it is not at all because of what you have done or who you are or your good works or anything else. First of all, and most important, thank God for the victory, and I would thank him every day of your life. Secondly, do the Lord's work. Do the work that he has called you to do. Love God, love people, obey his commands, and use the gifts he has given you for his purposes. Third, as Paul said there, die daily. That is, don't be selfish. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Live for the Lord. Use your life for God. We're not here for fun and games. We're not here for ourselves. We're not, as we read there in Corinthians, a lot of, the good way to sum up the way a lot of people think in this world, a lot of people eat, drink, and be merry. You understand that? You know, you all know people that, you know, after their work day, man, I got to eat and drink and be merry. That's it. Or once they retire, now I can really eat, drink, and be merry. That is not our life. Paul says, I die daily. We are to give up our lives. We have one life to live for the Lord. Fourthly, with it, don't be deceived by the world, by worldly pleasures. Don't be deceived by unbelievers. And don't be deceived by the devil. And it is easy to be deceived. Sometimes you go along and think, oh, I'm doing good as a Christian. What's it say in 1 Corinthians 10? Take heed, my brethren, lest any of you be deceived by sin and fall. Finally, be sober-minded. Don't be sinning, but be living a holy life. So we have all this great information about who we are, what Christ has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. We need to remember, what now should we do? How should we live? So this is an important subject, the resurrection of Christ, and then your resurrection too. That's what we're really talking about today. Christ's resurrection and your resurrection. I'm just going to share in conclusion a few verses here. This is Romans 13, verse 11, I believe. Do this knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. That was written 2,000 years ago. I was intrigued. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. So you think about that was true 2,000 years ago. It's really true today. The first verse, second one I want you to turn to is 1 Peter chapter 1. I hope that as you read the scriptures, you learn to get into the details and the specific verses and how they apply your life today. At the same time, seeing the big picture. I'm going to show you how 1 Peter here gives you the big picture, just real quickly here in the last couple minutes. Verse 3, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Did you get that? Thank God, because number one, he's caused to be born again. Two, we now live during this church age. You have your life right now. You have a living hope. Hope refers to that which is still future. So now you live this life here with the hope of what's going to happen. What's it say? You can obtain this inheritance. You're born again. You now have a living hope. Future, you'll get an inheritance. That's what it says. And the key is what? What's tucked in this verse here? What's it say? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the key. That's why we're born again. That's why we have this living hope. That's why we'll obtain this inheritance in the future. Then it goes on, much of verses about trials and other things during this life, okay? So that's what happens. Then you come to verse 13. Look at this, amazing. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A powerful verse. We're to be living for the Lord, be sober. But you're now, at this time, to fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it takes you from the resurrection of Christ in verse 3 to the revelation of Christ in verse 13, right? That's what it's talking about. The resurrection of Christ, at the revelation of Christ, what's going to happen? What do we say? What's going to happen at Christ's coming? We will be resurrected. We will be glorified. That's the big picture. That's what it's saying right here. And what's he say here? He says, fix your hope. It's fine to look ahead, you know, Marsha and I are going to have a nice day today and do this week. And it's fine to look ahead to things. But it says, fix your hope. What you really get excited about is the fact that Christ is coming back, and at his revelation, at his coming, that's when you'll be glorified. He tells you to do that. And you have to understand this. That's what, why he says it. At that time, this age will end. Christ will take over the world. We'll reign with Christ. That process will begin. That's what's taking place right there. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Finally, just three more verses, we're done. Job chapter 19, in I believe it's 1 Timothy 1:1, it talks about Christ Jesus is our hope. That is, when we talk about our hope, again, hope means you're thinking about the future. And it's a positive thing. You're excited about the future. You're really looking forward to the future. And it says in that verse that Christ Jesus is our hope. Meaning what? What are you really looking forward to? Getting your brand new body? Being with other believers in heaven? Being in heaven? No. That's not the main thing. The main thing is your hope is a person of Jesus Christ. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And to the last, he will take his stand on the earth. What's that talking about? When he comes back, he's in charge. Even after my skin is destroyed, old body, yet from my flesh I shall see God, new body, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another. Oh, how my heart faints within me. It says it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to look at your word, these truths, Lord Jesus, about who you are and what you've done for us, your death and resurrection, that which we really can't comprehend, particularly the part about you dying for us and you taking all our sins and placing them on yourself, but then you paying for our sins and then you being buried but being raised again. We thank you for that. We know now, Lord Jesus, that you are in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We know that you look down upon us. We know that you can see each and every one of us here. I would pray, Father, and pray, Lord Jesus, and to you, Holy Spirit, that if there's any one person in here who does not know you, who doesn't realize the severity of their sin, that their sin is that which is death-producing and have not changed, have not altered, have not solved by you, then they will be apart from you forever and punished forever. I pray, Father, again, that you would open up people's hearts here who don't know you. I help them to see their need to turn from their sin, to repent of their sin, to come to you then and look for mercy, even as Jeff sang that song. All these people that were in pretty bad shape. But, Lord, it's not a matter of trying to get our lives together. It's a matter of just coming to you the way we are. Then you, God, you will save us and take care of us and forgive us and give us a new life now. And a new life forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Lord, again, for what you've done for us. I pray that you'd help us to see this big picture. So many times we get discouraged because things are hard and we are struggling through a particular day and we are not seeing the hope that we have. We're not fixing our hope on that time when we will be changed forever and we will be with you, Lord Jesus, forever and ever and with one another forever and ever and ever. What a glorious thing. So God, help us learn how to live rightly. Help us to learn in perspective of really all eternity and all that you have for us. But thank you again for each one here, Lord. We pray for your grace and mercy upon ones here, even ones who are not feeling well. I think of Myrna, talked to her yesterday, and she still is feeling not the way she should. And help her to get better. Help the doctors to know what to do, Lord. And pray for the Mann family too, Lord. And all of them, thank you that they're getting better. Particularly, I pray for Evelyn's father, Rolf, who seems like he might be in his last days or last weeks, Lord, and not sure of his relationship with you, but Lord, I pray for him that if he doesn't know you, that you turn him toward yourself, but do pray for them. But thank you for everyone here. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for putting us together. I pray again these truths that you have taught us today, God, be sealed in our hearts and be those truths that would affect us and help us then to live for you in the way we ought to live. But thank you, God, again, now for this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.